I want to remind you again that we are exercising our new order for morning worship, as we want to give thanks to the deacons as they have served as ushers to help to keep an atmosphere of quietness and holiness in preparation for worship. Another part of that program is that the Sunday school hour actually begins later, in order that you might have more time for fellowship before we begin. So actually, the Sunday school exercises don't begin until 11:25. And that's good, because the sermon is going to be a little on the long side. Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. The scripture lesson then will be taken from verses 6 to 39. So let us hear God's word now. 2 Samuel 3, 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "What have you gone into my father's house, my father's concubine?" Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to your brothers and to his friends. And have you not delivered you into the hand of David? And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from the raid, brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Abner had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well to Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner, because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands are not bound, your feet are put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while he was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord, when we see all about us all forms of deceit and violence, we are sometimes very quick to condemn it. Indeed, it is a horrible sign of our times, what's going on both politically and internationally, and even in the streets of our cities. But Lord, we pray that you help us understand where the root of this problem lies, in the heart of man. And show us, O Lord, we pray, the way to true peace, as you provided for David. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. As the nation remembers the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy, wondering how Lee Harvey Oswald could be so crazed as to take the life of a leader so loved by his nation, and wonders how Jack Ruby then just took it upon himself to murder Oswald so cold-heartedly in the eyes of national television, and then turn the pages of the paper and you read suffering of so many in Syria while its civil war continues, women and children. And we read the brutal violence that again is erupting across Egypt. And we look to the north into the Arctic waters of the United States territory and hear Chuck Hagel, the defense attorney, warning Russia and China and any other nation against entering into U.S. waters there in the Arctic. And then coming closer to home, we wonder, as the press is just becoming cognizant that in cities like New York and Philadelphia and many others across the land, there's a gangland game that inflicts knockout blows to the weak and defenseless bypasser. And we wonder, where does it all come from? And why, the more we hear about it all in all its various and sundry forms, it all really sounds the same. Violence, strife, murder. In James 4:1 that I read earlier, he asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires that war in your members?" And he gives more elucidation. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 14, he defines it more specifically, fightings and wars. He says, "But you have bitter envy and self-seeking or selfish ambition in your hearts." Bitter envy, selfish ambition. There he locates the source of these traits that are so common in man, no matter what form it assumes. Bitter envy, selfish ambition. James says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Yes, I say demonic. But this is the driving force behind much of what we see and hear going on in the world. And we can even find application in the capital of our land, Washington, D.C., as party politics becomes more important to those who are elected to represent their constituents than the interests of their constituents. But this is not new. They used to call it tribal warfare. Today, I want us to see it particularly personified. Tribal warfare, bitter envy, selfish ambition. I want to see it personified in two men, two individuals vying for a place in the newly forming kingdom of David. These men are Abner and Joab. Now, Abner clearly manifests what James calls selfish ambition. And Joab, ironically, without forcing the text at all, Joab manifests what James calls bitter envy. Let's look at these two men, and we will learn that despite all the strife of men, we will learn that God works His will in those who seek peace. So first of all, we will look at selfish ambition in the person of Abner. And then we will look at bitter envy in the person of Joab. And then after that, we will learn some lessons that may be derived from this text and God's way of working with us. First of all, Abner, selfish ambition. Well, the first we really hear of Abner in person is not until David's encounter with Goliath the giant, and recorded in 1 Samuel 17. Now, Abner at that point was the chief commander over all the armies of Israel under King Saul. And here it is. Goliath is standing up and chaunting the people to battle, and everybody is freezing. They're fleeing. They're troubled. And all Abner can do is sit with Saul and watch. You would think that he, being the mightiest of them all, would have offered to take up the challenge of the giant, but he did not. And then after David defeats the giant, he and Abner must have come to know each other fairly well, because Abner is the commander of Israel's army, and then David, because he's a war hero, he's made commander of 1,000. So the two paths must have crossed frequently. And you notice that as David was coming home with Saul from battle and with Abner in victory over the Philistines, the daughters of Israel sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But they sang nothing at all about Abner. Furthermore, Abner, like David, was regularly a guest at the king's table, so they must have spoken often and known each other well. David was a man who liked to like people. He could not throw away his respect and love for Saul. He apparently came to like and honor Abner and cherish that friendship, even while Abner looks suspiciously upon David. Even as Saul then turns against David himself, feeling jealous and threatened by David, Abner then supports the king. Now, Abner is not only the commander of Saul's army, but he's also the chief security of Saul, and he has a close position, because if he is the son of Ner, Ner, I believe, is a cousin to Saul, an uncle to Saul, so that he would be a cousin of Saul. So he had all this personal touch with Saul, this personal relationship, this closeness to him. And now we find that Saul is trying to pursue David, and he lies down in the wilderness, and they go to sleep. David and his Abishai go up, and they steal the jug and the spear. We've heard about that before. And then David shouts out, who first? Who first? Abner! Abner, you should have been watching your king! How that must have made him burn. And the fact is this, Abishai wanted to kill Saul right then and there where they were all sleeping, and he was right there in his reach. One stroke, Abishai said, one stroke and it'll all be over and no one will know till they wake up in the morning. But David would not allow it because he was the Lord's anointed. Who between Abner and David were the king's protectors and who were more effective? So Abner has been exposed by David during the Battle of Gilboa, which Saul and his sons, all but Ishbosheth, were slain. Where is Abner? The man who was always at Saul's right hand. When Saul's sons are slain and Saul and his armor bearer killed themselves, where is Abner? When things get tough, where do we find him? As the dust settles, we find him that he is alive and he's gone immediately to Ishbosheth, Saul's one remaining son. And he installs him as king over Israel in Saul's place. And he does it quickly before David would have a chance to claim that throne. And having done all of that, he now is a kingmaker. And Ishbosheth is beholding to him. And he has the reins of the kingdom in his hands. Now all Abner has to contend with is Joab. And here, you didn't read this today, I read it last week. He does contend with Joab in chapter 2. And chapter 2 talks about a gang-like rumble the two sides had for a contest. They met at Gibeon, and the blood was shed, and it eventually led to war. But we read about this contest that 12 members on the one side and 12 members on the other side were to meet together. Ishbosheth, particularly the tribe of Benjamin, against the 12 members of the servants of David, of Judah. You can look at this as basically tribal disputes being settled. Or, in fact, it's very little different from gang warfare today. Gang disputes, contests. On the two gangs are the Benjis and the Judes. And there's the leader of the Benjis, Abner, and the leader of the Judes is Joab. And the side that wins is the best gang and wins the territory. And so they decided to settle it that way. But violence settles nothing. The problem is that the men were intent on killing one another, and they end up exterminating them all, themselves. Without a resolution, then war breaks out. And David's men overcome Abner's men. But it was all needless. It was all fruitless. It was all violence, seeking violence as the means of accomplishing an end. Violence and stealth and selfish ambition, all of this compelled Abner. But it could accomplish nothing more than intensifying an already existing rivalry between the northern sector and Judah. And as Abner is retreating after the war broke out between the two sides following the 24 men killing each other, Abner is moving out. He's retreating quickly. And guess who chases him? Yeah, another one of David's nephews, Asael. He's the brother of Joab, the brother of Abishai. The three men are the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. And Asael, he's the youngest. He's going to prove himself as he had before. He's fast. He's fleet-footed. Abner may be mighty and strong, but he can't be fast as Asael. So Asael chases after him, and Asael comes up to him. And Abner, He doesn't want to deal with him. He doesn't want to kill him. He knows that he's the more experienced of the two. And why would Abner not? Does he have compassion on this fellow, this youth, as it were? Or is it because he's afraid of Abishai, who, as later we find out, slew 300 men in one battle? And is he afraid of Joab, the most powerful man in the military of David? But he does. Asael persisted. And while he wasn't looking then, Abner just took the thrust of the rear, the blunt end of his spear, and thrust it through Asael, right there in the field, the blunt end going straight through him. And he dies like a dog in the field. But it's not murder. This is an interesting point to understand. It's not murder because it was an action that took place during war. It was almost an act of self-defense. It's not officially called murder. But that doesn't satisfy Joab. He would never accept that explanation. Joab, when he hears of the death of his brother, is bent on revenge. Meanwhile, we continue on with Abner's story as he goes on up back to the palace where Ishbosheth is reigning. And he is restless, and he decides he wants more power. So you know what he does? He takes the concubine of Saul, the dead king, and he sleeps with her. Now, what difference does that make, except as an act of lust? No, in fact, it was a symbolic act. It was attempted to gain the throne from Solomon at one point later on. It's a symbolic act, virtually announcing that he is taking over the king's place by taking the king's concubines. That's what Absalom tried to do, and it is what others have tried to do later on. Ishbosheth knows, and he understands what this stroke means, and he raises the roof. He doesn't know what to do. He blows up. Then Abner at that point then turns on the king and scolds him and basically says in so many words, I put you in power, I can take you out of power, I hereby give my allegiance to David, and walks out. The kingmaker who made Ishbosheth the king is now going to make David the king. So Abner approaches David with the offer to make him king. If David will but make a covenant with Abner, Abner will handle the rest. And he promises to bring all of Israel over to David. And so the war between Israel and Judah was formally ended in this council meeting between Abner and David. And twice in our text, chapter 3, 22 and 23, twice in our text we are told that Abner left in peace. This is where Abner now is. Man with selfish ambition, demonstrating that he's always got some trick up his sleeve. A resourceful and mighty man of power. And no one could deny it. Everyone respected him. Ishbosheth, right on down the ranks to David in Judah. But now it's time to look at this other side of the same coin. It's bitter envy. And that's personified in Joab. Now, Joab is first mentioned in 1 Samuel 26, verse 6, in connection with his older brother, Abishai, who goes with David to Saul's camp. When Saul was sleeping, you remember, and Abishai wanted to kill the king, David wouldn't let him. That's the first mention of Joab. Now, as I said, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel are children of Zeruiah, David's sister. And together, they were among those who joined David when he had fled from Saul, gone to Philistia, then go out of Philistia, and stayed at the cave of Adullam. And they and 600 other men joined with David as mighty men of Israel. They brought their families with them so that David had a sort of a miniature kingdom right there as a renegade from Saul. Abishai and Saul then became prominent as warriors, leaders among the people, noted for their courage and for their abilities. But it is not actually until after David is made king over all Israel and Judah that Joab actually becomes officially commander-in-chief of all Israel's army. You might remember the story how he won the spot by taking on the Jebusites that then were holding Jerusalem under their power. He was the first man to get in there. He went in under the wall through a duct and broke in and opened the way to Israel. And that thereby, whether David wanted it or not, he had already promised, he became commander-in-chief. Now here we come to this point in which Abner had come down to David and decides that he's going to make David king over Israel. And David makes peace with him and a covenant with him. And while David had been making peace with Abner, Joab had been out making war. And when Joab returns from his raid, he is told that Abner has been there meeting with David and that he's been sent away in peace. Joab is furious. How can David be so foolish as to be taken in by Abner, this deceiver? Does he not know that this is a ploy? But David will not listen. So Joab and his older brother Abishai are not about to let the death of their brother pass without retaliation. And Joab is not about to let one man take over his place as commander in the government, commander in the armies. Bitter envy. And they kill Abner. They kill Abner, but not in the context of war. Joab secretly orders his men, trusted messengers, to bring Abner back to Hebron under some pretense. Abner may be thinking that they were going to work out together how to divide up the authority of the kingdom. I don't know. But then, as soon as Joab is able to get Abner aside, unawares, in time of peace, possibly defenseless, unarmed, Joab comes out and kills him. He kills Abner during peacetime and not by war. Abner killed Asahel during war. Joab kills Abner during peacetime while they are under the terms of peace with David. And so when David learns of this murder of Abner by Joab, he acts quickly and decisively because he publicly renounces the actions of Joab, calls down divine judgment on Joab and his family. And he not only walks behind the bier during the funeral, but he weeps loudly for all to hear. He refuses to eat all day long, though they pleaded with him. He fasts until the sun goes down. It's obvious to David, it's obvious to Israel, that David had no part in the death of Abner. Everybody knows it and likes it. And this is where we look at Abner, at Joab. What can be said about Joab's life? Overall, you could say that Joab was a great and courageous military leader. No question about that. This could be seen in the battles he waged against the Ammonites and against the Syrians and against the Philistines. Near the end of his reign, David, when he is sickly and weakening, he foolishly orders Joab to number the people of Israel. But Joab, understanding the ways of the Lord, strongly protested, but to no avail again. Joab showed he also had discernment and strength of character. Remember when Absalom rose up in rebellion against his father? It is Joab, first of all, who initially tried to get David to mediate with his son Absalom. But then when he finds that Absalom is intent upon rebelling, he is the foremost against this man. And even though David would plead with him to be kind to Absalom and to not harm his son, Joab is the one who slays him. And then after he finds out that Absalom has been slain, David then, rather than rejoicing over the restoration of his throne, mourns for his son. And who is it that had the strength of character to go slap David into shape? It was Joab. He says, if you don't get up right now and address these people by tomorrow, you won't have any people. So David gets up and he acknowledges the people And because of Joab, the day was saved for Israel and David. So you see the strength of character in this man and the resolution. But you also see the other side of Joab. He was a man who was governed more by bitter envy than by divine principle. For other actions reveal that he was jealous of his power and position and very possessive of it. It's not only clear, of course, by his deceptive plot to assassinate Abner the way he did during peacetime, but later on when Amasa becomes commander, when David appoints Amasa to take on the rebellion of Sheba. David did not appoint Joab to do this. He was apparently very much embittered against Joab himself for the way he talked to him that day when he made David go out there and address the people. So David appoints Amasa, his cousin. But when Sheba rebels against David, Amasa, being ordered to muster the forces, was slow getting there. Slow to muster the forces. And so Joab meets Amasa on the way. And as soon as Joab sees Amasa, he cold-bloodedly kills this man, much the way he killed Abner. So Joab and Abishai then pursue Sheba, and they take the kingdom back, and Joab is restored to the powerful position he once enjoyed as commander-in-chief of the armies of United Israel. Now, when David becomes very old and he begins to fail, the question of a successor comes up. And of course, Solomon was his choice. But because he delayed, Adonijah took advantage of that and sets out to beat Solomon to the throne by proclaiming himself king. And Joab and Abiathar the priest, they join with Adonijah in this conspiracy to take the throne. Bad choice. Here we begin to see the curse that David pronounced against Joab and his family. Solomon, when he takes the throne, has Joab put to death, not only for his part in the conspiracy to have Adonijah crowned, but also in his murder of Abner and Amasa. A man filled with bitter envy was nonetheless capable. Abner, a man full of selfish ambition, was truly capable and winning. Talent may get you elected, but it doesn't prove your character. We see here the way of man in politics, the way of man in seizing power. But let us wait on what the real verdict of Scripture is when men are governed by selfish ambition and bitter envy. The fact is this: the Lord honors those who submit to him. The word is submission, says James. The word is humble yourself, says James, and the Lord will lift you up. The significant factor in all this is that David never aggressively sought to become king in Judah or Israel. Once David was anointed in Judah, you might think that he'd be eager to take over. Once David was anointed in Judah, you would think David would be eager to take over in Israel. But it was not to be. For God must lead David and prepare the throne for David. In this we see a foretaste of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the world not to seek his own glory, but the glory of him who sent him. The same who came to seek and to save and to offer himself a ransom, who humbled himself and became like a servant to men. Wherefore the Lord lift up his son and gave him a name which is above every other name. Who uplifted Jesus Christ? Who gave him that name? The Lord God, the Father. And so we see the same in David himself, adopting the same pattern of peace and waiting upon the Lord. The passive way of David receiving Judah at this point and not Israel was like an earnest of the way someday all Israel would be united in him. So we've been given an earnest to the Spirit, a promise and a foretaste of all things being given unto us. And all the while then, Abner was at war with Joab, and Joab was conspiring against Abner. David is in the wings, being ministered to by God. And Notice this fact, too. It was really providential that Joab should slay Abner. What would have been? What would have been like if Abner had succeeded in this covenant with David? And he had given the northern kingdom to David. It sounds very much like the covenant that Satan tried to make with Jesus Christ, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and say, all these things will be given unto me if you bow down and worship me. Like Satan, Abner claimed that the kingdom he offered was really his, but it really wasn't, and isn't, Satan's. Abner wants David to enter into a covenant. But when David became king of all Israel, David entered into a covenant before the Lord. 2 Samuel 5:3. Not before Abner, but before the Lord, David entered into a covenant with the people. And Abner's offer was shortcut. It would have been an easy way, just as Christ's would have been an easy way, had he given in to the temptations of Satan. But Israel will not be united as long as Ishbosheth was on the throne. What was David going to do about Ishbosheth? He was one of Saul's remaining sons. And David had promised, he'd sworn to Saul, that he would not wreak vengeance or slay any of his children. What happens with Ishbosheth then? Again, the Lord intervenes in his providence. Two men think they have the solution in Israel. These are fellow members of the tribe of Benjamin with Ishbosheth and Benjamin, and they are commanders of divisions of Israelite soldiers under Ishbosheth and Abner. Their names are Bana and Rechab, sons of Rimmon. Now, David is destined to be the king of all Israel. Everybody knows it, but no one knows how to turn the situation around and make it happen. These men think they've got the answer. They enter into Ishbosheth's palace as trusted commanders in the middle of the day, pretending to get wheat. The king, Ishbosheth, is taking a midday nap when the two enter the bedroom. And there, while he is sleeping, they kill him in his sleep. Then they cut off his head and travel all night to reach David at Hebron, proudly to present the head of Ishbosheth to the son to David, as David's enemy now defeated. But these men, they just didn't understand David's submission to God. They didn't understand David's refusal to raise his hand against God's anointed, nor even against his own brethren. They don't understand David's love for Saul or his covenant to protect his children. And as a result, they should have anticipated David's response. He responded to them as he responded to the Amalekite who boasted that he had killed Saul. In David's words, they have, quote, killed a righteous man in his own bed in his house. Shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And then it says in 2 Samuel 4:9-12, David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. This was not an act of war when David had these men killed. It was a time of peace. But the act of David having these men slain is an act of capital punishment, in which the Lord God commands, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Genesis 9:6. It was capital punishment. David didn't act violently. David did not act aggressively in any way except in obedience to the Lord. And this is how God is the one who took over the anointing of David over all Israel someday in his own good time. He waited on the Lord, as we saw last week. He humbled himself before God. He submitted to God. God will therefore exalt him, as James promises. Now, there are lessons we may learn from this story. Three, in fact. Let's think about this in our own practical lives. First, we learn something about how divisions come about. The contest between Abner and Joab and its resulting conflict and division. Well, you know, that might be a paradigm of much of division and strife we see today in our homes, in the world, in the church, in Washington, D.C. I mean, look at the New Testament church in Corinth. They weren't slinging swords, but they were mudslinging one another. They were cutting one another with the tongue and with other ways. They were dividing up after their leadership. I am of Peter, or Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. We're not the Corinthians followers of men rather than of Christ. Just as Abner and Joab were seeking the support of men. Wherever there is rivalry and strife, you can understand then there will be hatred and contention, selfish ambition, bitter envy, and, as James adds, murder. Now, why does he call his people in the church that he's writing to, his Jewish Christians, you murderers, you adulterers? The point is that the people are basically the same from the inside on out. It's a matter of circumstances and restraints and God's blessing. As John tells us, that in fact murder begins in the heart if you are angry with your brother. Which brings us to the second point. Although contentions and divisions start out small, if they are not repented of and turned from and cut off early, they blossom and become big, inevitably. It's not the big things that destroy us, but the little things which become big. In the Garden of Eden, eating a piece of fruit seemed pretty insignificant. Disobeying a direct command of God, something else. So whereas we learn something about divisions and where they come from, secondly, we learn something about murder. The only difference between Abner killing Asael and Joab killing were the conditions. Abner killed during time of war. Joab killed during time of peace. Abner's murder was formally, officially excusable. Joab's was not. But actually, when you think more about it, you realize that there's very little difference. When David lusted after Bathsheba, he needed to do something about her husband. And so he had Joab, his faithful commander-in-chief, put Uriah in the front of the lines during wartime. And then when the attack came, everybody would draw back and Uriah would be exposed. But he was killed during wartime. Do you think this let David off because Uriah was slain during wartime as opposed to peacetime? The point of it all is this. Hatred is murder in the heart. Murder begins in the heart. Ahab's lust for Naboth's vineyard led to the killing of Naboth. David's lust for and desire for Bathsheba led to adultery and the killing of her husband. Murder. It came from the heart. So as barbaric as murders of Joab and Abner may appear to us, in fact, their same root and core behind gangland violence that we see today in the streets, in which guys are walking down and they, in the company of their gang members, come back from behind and hit some defenseless person, usually one who is very weak, so hard it knocks them flat out cold. Murder. The national upheaval and rioting. We see that in Egypt. Murder. Political party maneuvering, each side taking one side against the other in an attempt to bring it down, cut it and disarm it, make them as though they were dead, taking away the filibuster so that the minority is virtually dead in the House of Approval of appointees of the president. We see spousal abuse. We read of children being killed by angry parents. We read of abortion, the taking of a harmless life because it gets in the way of the mother's pursuit of happiness. That's what Bible teaches about murder and its root. And that's why James actually addresses his people, or those among his people, as murderers. So we learn something about murder from this. But third, and most importantly, from this we learn something about the way of peace. In James 3:17, he says, "Wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." This is where the Christian shows his distinction from the world. He bears the character of Christ. His actions flow out of a pure heart. That means not hypocritical, not with two causes, not partisan. He is the person who shows himself not jealous, not bitter, not envious, and not ambitious. James describes this character a little more vividly. That is the peaceable character, that is of the child of God. He says that they show meekness instead of brutality. They show purity of motives instead of deceitful cover-up. How many arguments start out with an honest little problem, but it turns and escalates, and it becomes such an issue that suddenly we lose focus of what the issue is, and the purity of our motives becomes exposed because they're not so pure. There's deceit. There's the misuse of evidences in argument. This is the same characteristic. But the heart that is filled with peace is pure in its motives. It's also peaceful and gentle instead of mean and harsh worded. There is also what stands out in James' description of this character, a willingness to yield. There are times when David would not yield to Joab, and there are times when he did. A willingness to yield instead of being so ambitious in your pursuits, you can't see anything but what's in front of you. And doing all of this without partiality or hypocrisy. Now, you might say, David may have received the throne without making war personally, but was he not characterized as a man of war, defeating all Israel's enemies? In fact, that's what we read about in our Psalm 144. The Lord has given me hands of war. Was David not a man of war? He was not able to build the temple himself because of the wars, because of shedding blood, I should say. No, the true peacekeeper understands what does not make true peace, and he understands what does make true peace. The true peacekeeper does not give way to appeasement. Peace and appeasement are not the same. Peace apart from truth is cheap peace, and appeasement only for wasting battle, absence of doing violence against one another. Appeasement is not a pursuit of the truth. Solomon is guilty of this, in fact. Even though his name means peace, what did he do after he became wealthy and rich and wise? He married heathen kings and built temples for them. And why? Because he was seeking peace with the nations around him. Israel would live to rue that choice of Solomon. Rather, we look at another who is the son of Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ. He brought true and lasting peace. Yes, our Lord Jesus, who was the Prince of Peace, cast out the money changers in the temple once. He spoke of not bringing peace but a sword, another point. He blatantly called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. And yet, he went to war against the devil. And he fought that battle tooth and nail on the cross with the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, the distancing of himself from God, his Father. He fought that war. It was a mighty war. But in that cross, he defeated the devil. And why? In order that he might be Prince of Peace. He did not sacrifice obedience. He did not sacrifice moral principle. There was no selfish ambition in Jesus. There is no bitter envy in Jesus. And if you would become like Jesus, then be a peacemaker. because you will then be called children of God. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Indeed, how do we seek peace? It begins with the heart and the character, as James has described. It is the meekness and the purity of motives, the peaceability, the willingness to yield without hypocrisy or partiality. Tom Skinner, as cited by James Boyce, Tom Skinner, the black evangelist, was converted to Christ when he was a leader of the largest, toughest teenage gangs in New York City, the Harlem Lords. Several weeks after his conversion, he was playing in a football game in which he blocked the defensive end while his own halfback scored a touchdown. As he got up from the ground to head back to the huddle, the boy who he had blocked jumped in front of him in a rage and slammed him in the stomach. Then, as he bent over, from below came a hack across the back of his neck. When Skinner fell, the boy kicked him, shouted, "You dirty black nigger, I'll teach you a thing or two." Skinner said that under normal circumstances, the old Tom Skinner would have jumped up from the ground and pulverized that white boy. But instead, he got up from the ground and found himself looking the boy in the face and saying, "You know, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway." When the game was over and the opposing end had had some time to think about it, he came to Skinner and said, "Tom, you bum more to knock prejudice out of me telling me that you loved me than you would have if you'd socked me down." Peacemaker. Not selfish ambition, not bitter envy. And so David retained a pure heart in seeking the unity of Israel. And when he went to war, it was for peace and for the unity of God's people. And it was against the opponents, the adversaries of God. Let us rest then in the knowledge that God is able, and no matter how difficult your circumstances are, God is able to use even the hardened and most ambitious men to accomplish his peaceful ends, as God did with Joseph's brothers, or with Pharaoh himself. What an encouraging thought we have in these times then, when we see violence all around us. If the source and the root is the same for all of the selfish ambition and bitter envy, is not the solution also the same? A new heart in Jesus Christ. He will take that old hardened heart within us, and he will give us a heart of flesh. He will make us like himself. He will teach us to love one another as he has loved us. He will teach us to return good for evil. But perhaps most important for us today, he will teach us not to be afraid of those who have selfish ambition or bitter envy. Their end is certain. They are weapons of mutual self-destruction. But those who abide by the word of God and walk the path of peace in the likeness of Jesus Christ and entrust their souls to the care of a God who works all things together for good, they are the one who seek peace, pursue it, and find it, an everlasting peace. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we cannot but pick up the paper and then be distressed by what we read, I ask that your Spirit would give to us a calm, a peace that acknowledges that you are reigning, the throne is already yours, and we are heirs. Help us to be patient, as David had learned to be patient. Accept what grade you put us in toward advancing toward the kingdom. and trust you for the rest. May we always, O Lord, have that discernment to recognize what we need to resist, the work of the devil, the voice of the devil, and what we need to take in peace as from the hand of God. Give us hearts, O Lord, that are able to submit to you and to humble ourselves before you in order that you may lift us up. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen.